All right. Well, let's get started. Let's have prayer, and then we'll get started and sort of do what we did last night. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that in him you have manifested your love and your care for us, and you have demonstrated forever that through the cross of Jesus Christ that you love the world and desire to save it. And that, Father, you have expressed through him that that is your full intention. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins tonight, anything that would hinder, Father, your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would set our minds and our hearts in order both to speak and to hear. And, Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would help me to teach in a way that's clear and helpful to your people, that when they leave here, they would have said that they have benefited from what they've heard. So, Father, grant them the faith to mingle with the word as it's taught so that it would profit them and that it would make their hearts more tender and more open to your word and not, Father, harder to your word for having rejected it. Lord, we know that every time we hear your word, it's a blessing or it can be to us a curse. So, Father, I pray that we would hear it and it would be a blessing to us and that we would seriously consider what is said, and that we would apply it in Christ's name. Amen. So, we're talking about the love of God, and last night we talked about the fact that God is love, and that that is demonstrated in the fact that he is not a singular entity, but that he is triune. And so, what that means is that to use a quote from D.A. Carson, is that God's love has always had an otherness to it. In other words, when we talk about God being triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father's love that emanates out of him, it's always been directed towards someone else. And who was that before creation? Who did the Father love? The Son. Right. And the Son, his love was always receptive and thus returned to the Father. So out of the Father, love came to the Son. And out of the Son, love was received from the Father, and the Holy Spirit was there as the life-giving force mediating that love so that you had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one entity, one God, of three equal and eternal persons in their essence and in their nature. And I know that's a mystery, but the reason that's important is when you think about God, it's easy for us to think about God being self-absorbed and self-contained and distant, and that his disposition could be harsh, almost like some ruling monarch who had complete power over people to do whatever he wanted to with them, and he did not care about others. But what Scripture teaches when it says God is love is that fundamentally his love has always been oriented towards giving that love away to those who he enables to receive it. Right? So there's a fundamental otherness to the love of God. Now, I want to read you a quote that I was trying to find while Callie was up there doing VBS aerobics and like Zumba, which, you know, is wonderful. It's a good workout, Callie. I wish I participated more instead of just watching, but that was awesome. You know, I told her last night, I said, that's a workout, you know. And so we'll all be in good shape after VBS, or at least Callie will be in good shape after VBS. And we'll all be envious, right? So I was trying to remember when I read this quote, because this quote fundamentally affected me. And this is why you should read good Christian books. This is an aside. But some of us never read anything that really challenges us in our in our thinking about God. And the best time to start, you know, is right now. The job that takes the longest to finish is the one you never started, right? And that's true with books too. And I don't mean you have to go out and buy a systematic theology book. I read this book by D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And it looks like from my notes, because I scribble in every book I read, and I scribble very odd things that sometimes I don't even remember why I wrote them. But there's a note here from February the 15th, 2009. So I probably read this book around the first time around 2009, so almost a decade ago, when I was pastoring a Baptist church. And I was studying the doctrine of the love of God, and I read this quote by D.A. Carson. So it's just this little bit of the paragraph here. And he said that he's talking about the love of God and the wrath of God. Okay? Because some of us, when we think about God, and we think about God as love, we automatically assume that that means he doesn't get angry. Right? And so we make him emotionally simple. But let me ask you this. Have you ever really experienced genuine love for somebody? Of course you have. Of course you have. Especially any of you who are parents, which are almost all of you, is that you've looked at those children and thought to yourself, I could not love you any more, that my heart is filled up with love. But let me ask you this question too. Have you ever experienced genuine anger at those same individuals? Now, does that mean something's wrong with you? No. Right? Are y'all following what I'm saying? That a person made in the image of God can be so filled up with love when they look at somebody and think, and if you're married, there was times you looked at your spouse and you thought, I could not love you any more. I mean, guys, if you remember, if y'all had formal weddings and you remember when they opened that door and she was standing there in that white dress, there, that is something. That and ladies, y'all are the center of every wedding there's ever been. The groom is only just incidental. He's just necessary for you to be put on display. And y'all know, you know what I'm talking about. The groom rolls up to the church like 10 minutes before the wedding and gets dressed with his buddies, and y'all just hope he's there on time. And y'all been there like 24 hours getting your hair done and making sure the dress is right. And it's worth it, because I'm telling you, one of the benefits as a pastor, and I'm not a huge fan of doing weddings, because if you screw up as a pastor at a wedding, it's on video and everybody remembers it for the rest of their life, because that was their big day. But but as a pastor, I'm always standing there with the groom, and I'll say something to him, because by then he's really nervous and I'm always worried he's going to pass out, because then it's not fun anymore. He's just up there in front of the church. And I'll say, I know you're nervous, but don't miss what's about to happen right here. Because that's a once, hopefully, in a lifetime experience. Yeah, right? And it's so forgettable when you've been married 20 or 25 years, but it's so memorable when somebody says, hey, think back to that moment, if you had that moment. And you think about how much love that man could feel for that woman at that time, and how much love she could feel for him. And then you think about, in the course of that marriage, how much anger, and I'm not talking about even sinful anger. I'm talking about general offenses and anger coming up, and things that should make you angry, right? Now, there's a lot of sinful anger in marriage too. Matter of fact, most of the anger in marriage is sinful. But sometimes there are offenses that happen that should bring about legitimate emotion, right? So being a parent, or being married, does it not reveal how emotionally complex you are in the image of God? How you can feel this otherness towards a person, and then that wants to draw them into yourself, and then at the same towards the same person, you can feel almost what would be called at times hatred, right? In a given moment, you could really honestly look at someone and say that in marriage, people will say things like, I hate you. And people say, oh, they didn't mean that. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I believe in most cases, when they said that in that moment, in that very moment, they may very well admit it, that that was the emotion welling up in them. Now, they didn't mean that extended. They wanted something horrible to happen to that person. They didn't mean they wanted them to die. They didn't want them to experience some torturous experience. But in that moment, there was real anger. And our problem is this, is that we don't read the Bible and believe that God, that being in His image, that God is emotionally complex. We think we're emotionally complex and God is emotionally simple. That He doesn't experience genuine grief, genuine anger, genuine love, so that when He looks at you, He could not love you any more or any less. And let me tell you something about the love of God while we're talking about it. Do you know, and I know you, most of you will know this logically, but you don't know it emotionally. You don't feel it. And I think we come to feel this when Romans 5:5 happens and the Bible says the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our heart. Do you know that there was nothing you did today? So think back over your day. It's hard to remember your day sometimes, isn't it? That's how life is. Can you remember yesterday? Can you think back over yesterday? Pull out some good moments and bad moments. Don't tell us what they were, you know? But feel them again. I want you to feel what it was like when you yelled at your kids. I want you to feel what it was like when you hugged your kids. I want you to feel what it was like when you took the name of the Lord in vain. I want you to feel that for just a second. And I want to tell you that there's nothing you did that could make God love you 1 ounce more or 1 ounce less. His love is that perfect. And it is not dependent upon your behavior and your getting things right or wrong, because God is fundamentally love. And if you start believing that God will love me more if I do this, or God will love me less if I don't do this, then you haven't absorbed yet the true doctrine of the love of God. And you say, well, Shane, how do you know that? Because His love was forever perfected when He ordained His Son to be hung on a cross for you. And when His Son went into Sheol for you, and His Son perfected Old Testament saints and released them as a picture of what He would do for you who are in Christ. You understand that? The love of Jesus in history has forever solidified the love of God. But that doesn't mean that we are being somehow schizophrenic when we talk about the fact that God can experience wrath. Right? You as a parent, you as a husband, you as a wife, you as a mother can experience love for your children, and you do. And simultaneously, those that you love, you can become angry with. Right? Right? And so, in reading this quote that was talking about the love of God and the wrath of God, I'm just going to read the paragraph and we'll work through it, and then we'll look at the scripture which deals with this. And I'm telling you, this impacted me as a pastor, and it impacted the way I thought about the Bible, and it impacted my preaching and my dealing with people, because I had never come to see it this way, but I believe this is true. It's that D.A. Carson writes that wrath, like love, includes emotion as a necessary component. So he's talking about God's emotional life not being simple. When it says God is love, it doesn't mean love is the only emotion that He feels. And we, being made in His image, should understand that. Because that's how we are. Okay, so we're on the same page. Here again, If impassibility, and he's talking about a doctrine of impassibility, which means God's emotions are not out of control, they're not precarious, he doesn't throw temper tantrums, but don't worry about the doctrine of impassibility. It's just what one of the things that was in the book. But it just means that God's emotions are regulated by his character and that he's not given to emotional extremes where all of a sudden you do something and he says, I hate you, and he just, that's not the God of the Bible. His emotions are rooted in his character, and he does not change. And so he says, if impassibility is determined in terms of the complete absence of all passion, not only will you fly in the face of the biblical evidence, but you will tumble into fresh errors that touch the very holiness of God. So he's saying because God is holy, he feels certain emotions towards certain people and certain actions at times. But here's the quote. He says, the reason is that in itself, wrath, God's wrath, unlike love, is not one of the intrinsic perfections of God. Rather, it is a function of God's holiness against sin. And here's the quote. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath. But there will always be love in God. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath, but there will always be love in God. Now, let me tell you why that affected me. Because you may say, well, you know, Shane, I get the quote, but I don't see it as being that powerful or something that would emotionally, you know, affect you that way. Is when we talk about God's attributes, it's easy to start adding them up, right? And just to say that all of these equal God. So you would have God is love. So we'd say love is an attribute of God. And God is wrathful against sin. So we would add wrath to love. And we would say God is omnipotent, right? We would say, meaning he's all powerful. We would say he's omniscient. He knows everything. We would say that, what else? I mean, that he's holy, so there's no sin in him. And we do it like a math equation where we think all of these things are in equal measure in God, and so that we could divide God up into, if there were 10 attributes, that 1/10 would be holiness and 1/10 would be love and 1/10 would be wrath and 1/10 would be omniscience. And you add all that up and you have God. But that's not how the Bible presents God. In fact, the Bible says that fundamentally God is love. And that you only see wrath in response to sin. In other words, God's nature is to, and I said this a lot last night, is to give. And it is the job of his children to learn to receive from him what he gives. Listen, and isn't that essentially what it means to be a Christian? To take what God has given to us? Right? To just believe what is being proclaimed? Isn't that what it fundamentally means to be a Christian? That as sons of God, and all of us are sons of God in Christ. So ladies, when I talk about God growing us up as sons, I'm talking about you too, him growing us up in Christ. But isn't it fundamentally Christian that the Father gives and our job is to faithfully receive with gratitude what he gives? Isn't that what it means to be a believer? You know, we talk all the time about giving to God. What can you really give to God that he needs? Well, it's right to give love to God, but does God need our love? Does he need anything from us? Our job as Christians is not to do a lot of hard work in order to try to give God something he doesn't have. Our job as Christians is to receive what God has given. in faith and in gratitude. And then when He gives us sight to see His will, and that will may be difficult, we proceed forward with faith and gratitude, knowing that every second, if we're going to be pleasing to Him, we must be receptive to Him. He's the giver, we're the receivers. Right? So, even when He commands us to give Him praise, He has to reveal to us Himself so that we may even receive that to return it back to Him. He's the giver, we're the receiver. We're like infants who don't know we're infants. Infants don't know they have to receive everything from mom and dad. Right? But they do. That's like us. We have to receive from God. And so, when I used to preach on the love and wrath of God, I would present them as sort of in equal measure, that God is both love and He's wrath, and you just want to be on the right side of that. But that's not fundamentally what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is fundamentally love, and if there were no sin, we wouldn't know anything about the wrath of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let me show you this in Scripture. So those of you that have your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus. Trying to see exactly where I want to start here. Turn to around chapter 33. So, this is when the people of God are leaving Mount Sinai, having received the law of God, but they had also fallen into the worst idolatry they would ever know when they built the golden calf, and then they bowed down and worshipped it, saying, "You brought us out of Egypt." Moses comes down from the mountain. He is ticked off. Stuff gets broken, right? And then Moses goes back up to meet with the Lord in the beginning of 33, beginning in around verse 7, and God says to him, He says, "Look, I'm going to let y'all go into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel with you." Now, y'all know my cosmology, my understanding of the Old Testament is God ruled the world through angelic beings after the fall of Adam until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I believe here God would have sent a powerful angel with them, but His presence would not have been with them. I don't think this was an empty threat. I think God said, "Look, I'm sending you into territory that's ruled by all kinds of demonic powers. They have powerful angels over there, and you're getting ready to go into the promised land, and you've got to scatter them, and I will send an angel with you, perhaps like Michael, you know, the warrior angel, and y'all will kick some tail over there. But I'm tired of y'all. Y'all are stiff-necked, stubborn people. You will not do what I say. You make idols. If I go with you and y'all keep doing this, I will destroy you." You see the love of God for Israel and the anger of God? Only a father could be that angry at his children, because only a father loves them that much. To say, "You're so stubborn, if I go with you, I may end up destroying you because y'all keep doing this kind of stuff." And Moses says, if you're not going to go with us, what does he say? "Don't send us. Because your presence is everything to this people." Right? Your presence is everything to this people. And so, the Lord said, and then Moses, you know, and so the Lord says in verse 14 of 33, of chapter 33. He says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses repeats, if your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from here. Because he says then, and this makes a lot of sense in light of what I tried to say in verse 16, for how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except that you go with us? So shall we be separate, your people and I, from the people who are upon the face of the earth. In other words, you send an angel with us. They all got angels over there, over their little territorial spirits. And when we go to war with them, it'll be our angels fighting their angels and our guys fighting their guys. And we'll just be like everybody else, even if we win. Your presence, you must be Jehovah for us. You must go with us, right? And so then Moses gets really bold. You know, and the Lord said to Moses in verse 17, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, if that's not a statement of love, there is not one. He says, Moses, I'll go because I know you, and I want to be with you. And I know you by name. He loved Moses. And he puts that on display. And then Moses says, in response to that, that statement of affection, he says, show me your glory. So Moses understood that if God were to do what he asked in the full sense of it, Moses would have died. Because you cannot behold God in his glory and live. That's why they set up the Levitical system of worship. That's why on the Day of Atonement, only the priest could enter once a year. And the priest, when you read about how they made the priest's garments, anybody know what the priest had around the tassels of his garments? He had little bells. So if he got in there and died, they could pull him out by a rope because they couldn't go in there and get him because you can't behold the glory of God. And so Moses asked for this thing, show me your glory. And listen to what the Lord says. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And now listen to the Lord's name. Listen to how the Lord names himself to rebellious Israel, and yet his friend Moses. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So how does the Lord fundamentally identify himself? Sovereignly gracious and compassionate. That's how the Lord names himself to Moses. Now when you think of the Lord, I believe most of you think sovereign. He rules over all things. He's transcended over all things. But do you think of him as sovereignly gracious and compassionate, just waiting to do good to you? Is that how you think of the Lord? Now look, we're not even in the New Testament yet. Jesus hasn't come. Most people think the God of the Old Testament is the old mean guy, right? And Jesus comes and he's the nice guy in the New Testament. That's how screwed up most people's view of Scripture is. And we can think that way if we're not careful. We read the Old Testament and think, who is that God compared to Jesus? But this is the Father who sent his only begotten Son into the world and ordained his crucifixion and his resurrection so he could do good to you. And he's always been that God. So when he passes before Moses in chapter 34. Now he's hidden Moses in the cleft of a rock, and there's typology there that he's hidden him in the rock who is Christ. He's sort of put him down in a rock, and he says, I will only let you see part of my glory. You can't see the whole thing. And literally in the Hebrew it means the hind parts. I'll just let you get a glimpse of my back as I go by. And I know it's mysterious. But it says in chapter 34, verse 4, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him. This is chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now, this is how the Lord names himself. The Lord merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So let's stop right there, because we'll continue to see what he says. We're not going to neglect it. But what I want you to see is when the Lord declares in inspired scripture who he is, he says, I delight to show love to my creation. He said, I am. And this is him saying his name. This is not Moses saying it. This is the Lord saying it. He said, I'm merciful. And I'm gracious. And I'm long-suffering. And I'm abounding in goodness and truth. And I will keep that mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who the Lord is, fundamentally. That is his essence and his nature in dealing with his creation. And you need to pray, and I mean this seriously, you need to pray that that God would be your God. That when you worship God, you're worshiping the true God who delights to forgive you of your sin when you confess that sin. Who delights to enter into your struggle with sin as being merciful and long-suffering. That when you go to God and you say, Lord, I know I've confessed this sin more times than I can count, but you have made me come to hate this sin. I hate this about myself, this attitude, this habit, this action. And Father, I know you're probably just worn out with me. And you're sick of hearing me. If the Lord were to speak verbally to you, he would say, to whom are you speaking? Do you even know me? I delight to be merciful to you. And listen, who needs mercy? Those who have no place to stand. I mean, those who can't say, I didn't do that. The one who needs mercy is the one who says, Lord, you're right, I did do that. I'm as guilty can be. And the Lord says, okay, because I'm merciful. And you say, but Lord, I've been doing this a long time. And he says, what? I'm long-suffering. And you say, but Lord, this violates your law. I've been going against Scripture. This is what you have written, and I have violated. And the Lord says, right? He says that I will abound in goodness and in truth. I will be good to you. I will lead you into the truth. Listen, if you're in Christ, you cannot exhaust the patience of God. Which is why you just ought to go ahead and obey him in what he's telling you to do, because he is not going to stop. You might say, you know what? I give up. I've tried. I quit. I give up. If you're in Christ, you know what the Lord says? He says, sorry, you're my son. That's not an option. That's not an option. He is more patient than you. He is more faithful than you. And he is fully committed to growing you up into Christ. And so you can kick and scream and say, I can't do this. And the Lord will say, I am long-suffering. And you'll say, oh, man, that means we're going to keep going around and around and around. And he'll say, absolutely. Listen, if the Lord's trying to build a certain quality in you or purge out a certain behavior in you, he'll push you through whatever he has to grow you up into Christ in that area. You know how he described this in Scripture? He told Jeremiah, he said, because Israel had been so rebellious, He said, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. Any of you do art, pottery, anybody do that kind of thing? I don't. I know. I think I used this illustration with the pulpit, and I said I'm on thin ice because I don't do this stuff. I only know what I've seen on, movies and television. But they put that clay on the wheel, and they put water on it to make it pliable, and they begin to spin it, and they begin to shape it into a vessel that's usable. That's what the Lord's doing in your life all the time when you're in Christ. He's got you on that wheel, and He's putting enough water on you to keep you pliable. And you know what? I don't take this too far, but a lot of times that water is difficulty. It's trials. It's sickness. It's pain. It's loss. It's suffering. Because isn't that what keeps us on our knees before the Lord and keeps us pliable? Aren't we the least pliable when we're the most self-reliant and everything is just fine? Don't we tend to forget God in those moments more than any other time? And so when He's got you on that wheel and He sees you start to harden and He can't make you a usable vessel, He just sprinkles exactly enough water on you so that you're pliable. And He just keeps spinning and spinning. But Jeremiah said, and this is Jeremiah 18, I probably should have turned there and let you see this, but Jeremiah, he gets to the point where the potter finds something in the clay that mars the vessel, and the vessel is not usable. And for us, that's when the Lord finds things in our lives that should not be there, that do not allow us to grow up into Christ. So we're on the wheel and He's spinning us, and the thing looks ruined. And so the potter stops. And he recognizes he doesn't have a usable vessel, and he takes it off the wheel. And at this point, we would think the Lord would just throw us away, that He would just say, you know what, you're not usable. I'll get another person, another piece of clay, and I'll put them on the wheel, and I'll spin them, and that we would be over in the Old Testament they call the potsherd pile. You remember Job in his sin and in his suffering and in his agony, he went out and he sat on a potsherd pile, just a bunch of where the clay pots would break or they weren't usable anymore. And they would just throw them over to the side and they would stack up. And Job went over and took pieces of that clay pot and he scratched the boils on himself that were itching so badly. That's how miserable he was. But in Jeremiah, the Lord does not take that clay and throw it over onto the potsherd pile. Do you know what He do? You know what He does? The Bible says He takes that same clay, makes it pliable again, puts it back on the wheel, and remakes it into a usable vessel. Now, isn't that amazing imagery about the love of God in dealing with us? And I don't care how many times you say, Lord, I'm sick of being on this wheel. Just take me off and throw me over into the pile. If you're in Christ, the Lord promises He will never, ever, ever give up on you. Right? Now, that also means He won't leave you alone. He'll just keep remaking you and remaking you and remaking you. And that's because He is long-suffering and abounding in goodness and mercy and keeping mercy for thousands. And then it says, now this is just being true, this is verse 7. In the middle of verse 7, He says, I will by no means clear the guilty. But I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Because he got the full picture of God. So, you know, let me tell you what God says. God says that if you will receive what He has given in Christ, we know He enables us to do that. He gives Christ, but He gives not only Christ, He gives us the repentance to turn away from other gods and trust Christ. He gives us the faith to believe in Christ. Listen, even your reception of Christ is a reception of the repentance and faith that you need to believe in Christ. Do you know that? You can't claim anything for your salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, He not only purchased the forgiveness of your sin, He purchased for you and obtained for you the repentance and the faith that you would need to obtain the forgiveness of sin. So if you repent, it's because God gives you repentance. If you believe, it's because God grants you the faith. To do what? Faith is passive. It is receiving what God has done in Christ. And so if you sit here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't claim that you did anything because He even gave you the ability to receive the repentance and the faith and the forgiveness of sin and the perseverance to keep believing until the end. God has done everything for you in Christ because God is fundamentally love and He is fundamentally oriented towards otherness and giving. Just as He gave Jesus everything He needed to accomplish His will, He gives us everything we need to accomplish His will. So rebelling against His will as His child is a bad idea. Because He doesn't stop, even when you stop. You know how C.S. Lewis described this? Because some of you are going through some real difficulty right now. C.S. Lewis said that we love God healing us, right? We love to go to God and ask Him to fix stuff. And I'm summarizing C.S. Lewis, but he says this in Mere Christianity, I believe, which is a book all of you ought to read. Mere Christianity, M-E-R-E, Christianity. But he says that we come to God and we say, Lord, I'm sick. I have this sin problem. Or my family's messed up and we got this problem. And God, I want You to fix it. And he says, God then becomes like a surgeon. And he says, we'll crawl up on the table here and we'll begin to fix it. And he begins to do the work. And it begins to hurt. Because he's fixing what you asked him to fix. And C.S. Lewis said, we begin to say, what kind of surgeon is this? You're the worst surgeon ever. You know? I asked you to fix this. And the surgeon said, I am fixing it. I have to remove this. I have to do this. I have to sew this up. I have to cut this. And right in the middle of surgery, if we cried out and we said, look, this is too much. You need to stop. Would a good surgeon stop? Or would they sympathetically continue and say, I have to heal you? Right? That's how C.S. Lewis, and he said, the problem with us is when we are in the middle of that pain and God is doing the surgery, we want to scream out, you're not the God I thought you were. You need to, just get away from me and leave me alone. The God of the Bible says, I love you enough to heal you. That's a great illustration. I love you enough to do this surgery. I love you enough to cut away this self-reliance and your desire to control everything. You know, the Lord convicted me so badly a couple of weeks ago of the sin of looking out into the future at circumstances and having a desire to be sovereign and project what was going to happen and say, you know what, I think that's going to happen, so I'll do this. And then when that happens, I'll do this. And then when that happens, we'll do it this way. But if it goes this way, and if it goes badly, then we'll have to do this. And it was causing such anxiety to rise up in me. And this is how I knew it, because nobody told me. I'm pretty sure my wife knew it way before I did. But it was causing such anxiety to rise up in me because we had some really big stuff going on that we had to handle. And it was legitimate. I mean, it was just, it was legitimate stuff. And it was stuff that the Lord had brought into our lives. But my anxiety level had gotten to the point that when any other thing was asked of me, I would react in anger. You know what I mean? I was at that You know how you get to that point and then somebody asks you a legitimate... Some of you don't have this disposition. Some of you are... God has blessed you with being as laid back and you don't worry. You just say, Shane, that's just stupid. I can't even think... I couldn't even think like that if I had to, you know? Some of you are just that laid back. But I only appear to be like that. You know? I've been up in front of people a long time. And when you stand up in front of people from the time you're, you know, especially when you're preaching, because I started preaching when I was 18. And I mean, I knew I was called, and I went to Bible college, I went to seminary, so that means I've been preaching for almost 30 years, which is well over half of my life, by the way. I just want y'all to know that. And I remember the first I used to keep a record of where I preached. I stopped doing that. And the first year I started preaching, I said, Lord, any opportunity that you give me to preach, wherever it is, I'll say yes. When I was 18 years old, I said that to the Lord. Once I knew I was called and I made it public in Reedy River Baptist Church in Traverse Row, South Carolina, I said, Lord, anywhere you want me to go. And so I started getting invited places to preach when I was 18. Now, when I was 18, I couldn't preach a lick. My first sermon, my inaugural sermon that they gave me on Sunday morning at Reedy River lasted 6 minutes. I had said everything I knew and more in 6 minutes, and I finally just had to say, now this is on a Sunday morning. I'm done. And I went and sat down. Right? Yeah, a lot has changed. A lot has changed. Thank you, Jason, for pointing that out. And I said, and that year I spoke, it was either 50 or 51 times. Because anybody that asked, I'd go. And I'd go speak to youth groups, and I'd go speak to senior groups, and I'd go speak to churches on Sunday night, and I'd get invited to come back on Sunday morning. Couldn't preach a lick. But I was willing to go. And my point is, that was a great blessing from God, but when you have been up in front of people for that long, you learn how to not show everything that's going on in your heart while you're up in front of them. And that's both good and bad. It's bad because you learn to fake it if you have to. It's good because if Kara and I, and we did, but if Kara and I had a big fight right before Sunday morning church, I mean, well, if y'all married, everybody knows. But I mean, just, you know, and I come in here to lead worship, and I say in my heart, Lord, I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry. I take responsibility for it. But I don't have time to fix it. Y'all understand what I'm saying? I don't have time to stop the service and come down and say, Kara, we need to go outside and talk. I mean, that might be okay once and everybody'd be impressed, but if that happened like once a month, you got problems. So what you have to do as a pastor is sometimes you have to get up and preach and be faithful and in your heart saying, Lord, I will take care of this as soon as I can, but I accept responsibility for this and I'm sorry for my role in it and I pray you'd forgive me for my anger. And I pray that when I step into that pulpit that my emotions would be in order. I mean, guys, when I get up and pray for help before a sermon, that's no joke. That's no joke. If the Lord doesn't help me, it won't help you. Do you understand? And so, you know, when that kind of thing has happened, you learn not to show everything that's going on. And you learn to... And that's being faithful as a pastor. And at the same time, you have to be careful that you don't become a hypocrite. It's just a fine line to walk. Jason said being a pastor is a dangerous calling. It's a very dangerous calling. It's dangerous to be in front of people doing anything. But can you imagine having to come in and preach on a topic when you yourself are fundamentally so struggling with that same topic? But if you get up and all you talk about is your struggles, if that's all you talk about, you will not help your people. My calling is not to preach what Shane Martin's going through. My calling is to preach the Word. But it's to preach the Word through my personality and being me. So what I'm going through always filters into what's being preached. And it's such a fine line to walk. And you pray, Holy Spirit, you have to help me. You have to help me. Because I'm a sinner preaching a sinless word and a sinless Christ. Right? And sometimes I've got, like I said, it would have been a lot safer if the Lord would have not ordained preaching and just ordained that somebody get up and read it. Because then at least there'd be no error in what you said. And your personality wouldn't come out as much. But that's not what he did. He ordained that sinners like me preach the word, right? And so a couple weeks ago, I noticed the sin. You know, I could call it anxiety. That'd be a, you know, but you know what that is? In me, it was just unbelief. I was looking out into the future and doing what James said not to do. James said that men think like this. Tomorrow I'll go here and buy this, and the next day I'll go here and sell this, and then I'll go over here and I'll do this business. And James said, you don't do any of that unless the Lord wills it. Right? You don't do any of that unless the sovereign God enables you to do it. So quit saying what you're going to go out and do tomorrow or the next day or the next day. You need to learn to say, if the Lord enables me, if the Lord wills it, I'll go do this or I'll go do that or I'll buy that or I'll sell that. And you need to be in submission to God. And there's two attitudes that, and we're almost there because I didn't give you all a break. So it's 9:36. We'll get out 20 minutes before 8, okay? Maybe 19 minutes for you. There's two attitudes that every Christian ought to have at every moment. Now, we don't, but they're just good tests. Number one is faith. I was lacking faith, and anxiety was rising up in me, and then one of the kids would come in and ask for something, and I would snap at them. I wasn't exploding. I wasn't throwing stuff. I wasn't punching anybody, but I was giving off an attitude towards my children that said, don't mess with me. I got too much in here. And I couldn't even have named what all of it was. But I had, and this is what had really grieves me, is for those couple of weeks I just made myself inaccessible to the people close to me. And that is the opposite of the Spirit of God in a Christian and in a father. That is the opposite attitude. And I went to Luke and Owen and I said, listen, I'm sorry. I know that when you come up to me, you know, because you can see it. Because I could see them when they came in, they were looking. They needed to ask me something, but they were looking to see what I looked like before they would ask. And I would see Luke stick his head in the door and just turn around and walk out. You know? And I just realized, Shane, you're trying to be sovereign. You're trying to control everything. You're trying to be God, and you're not God. And you just need to submit to this moment and be faithful in this moment. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I just am not exhibiting any faith in you at all right now. I'm trying to control circumstances I have no control over. And when you try to control circumstances you have no control over, that only leads to one emotion, and that's anxiety. Because you can't do anything about it. So as a Christian, you're called to pray in faith and entrust that to the Lord. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Right? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. That's what you're called to do. Make your requests known to God. And He will give you the peace that passes understanding. Right? But Philippians 4, 6, and 7 also says that you need to have a second attitude, which is thankfulness and gratitude. You cannot simultaneously, I don't believe, experience unbelief that presents itself as anxiety and gratitude at the same time. It's hard to worry about something and be thankful about that same thing at the same time. I think emotionally that's impossible to do. Now, I probably need one of the Stucks here, probably Craig, to sort that out for us. You know, because that's his living. He studies that stuff. But anxious people are not grateful people. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that it's hard to be filled with gratitude and anxiety at the same time? And the Lord commands us not to be anxious, and commands us to be filled with gratitude. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible is that God not only commands actions, but He commands us to feel certain things. You would think that's unfair, wouldn't you? Because you would say, well, Lord, you can command me to get up and go do something, and I can control whether I do that. But God doesn't just command us to do stuff. He commands us to feel certain emotions while we're doing that stuff. So in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, He commands us to pray with gratitude. Bless you. You're welcome. He commands us to pray with hearts that are filled with gratitude over the requests we're laying down before Him. Now, He knows that we'll never perfectly get there in this life. That's why I pray the Psalms, because I love praying when David said, Lord, I do not know what to do. You know, I just pray through the Psalms. If it's the 12th, I pray the 12th Psalm. If it's the 13th, I pray the 13th Psalm. And then I have this crazy system of projecting out the ones that go past 31, because there's only 31 days in the month, and I would only get to Psalm 31 if I just did it that way. But just pray through the Psalms. I love when we read the Psalms together as a church on Sundays. It teaches us how to pray. But the two attitudes we have to have are faith and gratitude. And when I realized a couple of weeks ago that I didn't have either one, you know, I honestly had to go to Kara, I had to go to Luke, and I had to go to Owen separately, and I said, listen, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've been unapproachable. Because I'm going to tell you what, God, the guys, especially men who carry the burden of providing for a home, and some of you ladies who carry the burden of providing for your home, whatever your circumstances are, being unapproachable is being un-Christ-like. Now, I don't care how busy you are. And there's times you got to shut the door and sit down and do your work. I get that. I'm not talking about that. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a disposition when you walk through your house that says, don't mess with me. And we all know that. No, it's raining. So if y'all left your windows down, it's probably going to start. You know, when I say something really good, it thunders. Y'all know that? I'm waiting on it. But anyway, I said we'd be done and at 19 minutes till, and we are. Listen, God is approachable. His fundamental disposition is love, and His wrath is only manifested in the face of unrepentant sin. If there were no unrepentant sin, we would not know anything about the wrath of God. We'll talk more about that this week, but when you leave here tonight and you get on your knees beside your bed, or you pray, or you do your evening devotions or your morning devotions, I want you just to say to the Lord, Father, I thank You that You don't have a look on Your face right now that says, I can't approach You. Can you imagine going to God in a time of need and crisis and seeing a look that said, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of You. He'll never say it to you if you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, receive our thanks and our gratitude, because You are fundamentally love. And that means You're fundamentally approachable, and that Your disposition towards us is one that is giving. Make us, Father, able to receive in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.